prayer of Jesus. That's found in John 17, if some of you want to turn to that or find it on your phone. It's Gospel of John, and it's chapter 17, and we're looking at a particular section there, verses 14 to 19. This is actually the longest documented prayer, we had mentioned, of Jesus that we have. Not only is it the longest documented prayer that we have that Jesus ever prayed, but it's the last prayer, documented prayer, that we have before he was arrested and executed. And we had mentioned that, you know what, if you've ever had that experience, if you've ever been with somebody while they're on their deathbed or just before they died, it's a pretty heavy experience. And if they're going to say anything, they're not going to talk about the weather when you're at that point. I mean, you're going to talk about what you consider of the utmost crucial importance when you're at that point in your life. And what's interesting is that's where Jesus was. He knew he was coming to the end. He knew he was going to be arrested. And so really what this prayer is we have a window into what Jesus considered what would to him be perhaps some of the most critical and crucial things, so much so that he prayed these things. And so we're looking at one particular thing that Jesus did pray that he felt was extremely important enough that he included it in this last prayer, and he prayed it for us. So let's just take a look at that. It's John 17, verses 14 to 19 we're going to look at. Starting at verse 14, it's recorded that Jesus prayed this. He said, "I have given them your word." He's talking about his disciples. He says, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And then verse 17, this is what we're looking at. Jesus said this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." Let's just look at that last verse, if we have it up here, verse 18, what I read there towards the end. Jesus says this, he says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Now, he's praying this for the disciples, but we also know that he's praying this for us, because a couple verses later, he says, "I don't just pray for these people, but I'm praying for those that are going to believe based on their testimony, based on their word." So he's praying this for us, and he's sending them out into the world. And we know the world can be a pretty rough place. The world can be a pretty godless place. And he's sending them out into the world. And what is he sending them out with? What is the equipment that he's looking to give them? You know, what is he praying for them? Is he giving them a manual how to deal with, you know, intellectual objections to the faith? Is he giving them some kind of a manual on effective evangelism or some kind of program? The only thing that Jesus asked for them right here, what he prays for them, is that they would be sanctified. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth." That's what he prays for them. Let's just look at what he says here in verse 19. He says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified. So he's praying that we would be sanctified. And we said this last week, you know what? If he's praying this in his last prayer, he must consider it very important. So we should know what this means. What does sanctify mean? Well, there's different aspects to sanctify, and we were going to look at three senses. We looked at the first one last week, but here they are just to remind you. Sanctify means to have a singleness of mind, a holiness of heart, which we're going to look at this morning, and oneness of community. Last week we looked at number one, where it's singleness of mind, where you are just set apart and you're focused and you're looking to fulfill one thing and one thing only, and we saw that's how Jesus was. He was looking to fulfill the Father's will and the Father's will only. He had was born to fulfill one purpose, and that was actually to die, to pay the penalty that I deserved in my place. As we say, he lived the life I should have lived, and he died the death that I deserved so that I can have eternity with the Father that I don't deserve. And that was singleness of mind, and he calls us to the same sanctified singleness of mind, that we have our goal, our purpose, our destiny in life, that we're not just some kind of an accident, but we are a creation of God, and he has a purpose for us, that we could have a singleness of mind, and that is to fulfill the destiny and the purpose for which God has placed me on this earth for. He's got something for me, and I want to fulfill my Father's will, so singleness of mind. Now we're going to look at the second aspect this morning, and that's holiness of heart. That's probably more traditional understanding that we have of sanctified. To be sanctified means to be holy, a holiness, to be purified, to be freed from sin, you might say. And it's really what attracted people to Jesus. It's what brought people to him. And what's interesting is today I think we kind of have a stereotyped idea of what holiness is. And it's not necessarily something that we think of that attracts people. It's kind of been hijacked by the world and made to be something that, you know, if you think of somebody who's holy, sometimes we might think of somebody, a woman who always has her hair in a tight bun, she wears nothing but black dresses, married a man who wears nothing but black suits, and it hates drinking beer and has nothing to do with eating pizza, just something that's totally unrelatable, right? And that's what holiness is. That is such a sham. Because it is robbing us of one of the greatest gifts that God has for us, holiness. Here's one of my favorite definitions of holiness. Holiness is the moral beauty of God. When people were attracted to God, when they were attracted to Jesus, mobs came to him. I believe that they were witnessing the moral beauty of God, the radiance of God's character is what brought them to him. In other words, holiness should be one of the most beautiful, exciting, comforting, intriguing, and desirable traits that we could ever encounter. That's what it really should be. John Ortberg, I love the way he put it. He said this. He said that when true holiness is acquired, it's a gift to the world. That's what Jesus was. They encountered the moral beauty of God. There was something that attracted people to him. Now, of course, there were miracles, there were signs, there were all these different things, but it's amazing. Often what really changed people was when they encountered Jesus himself. You know, he came in front of Matthew and he said, "Follow me." There was something there that he followed him. The disciples who were fishermen just threw down their nets and followed him. When he saw Zacchaeus, remember? Zacchaeus saw him, and it says he was a rich man, but he was a rich man because he'd been ripping people off as a Roman tax collector. And Jesus saw him and he says, "I want to come to your house today." He comes to his house. There's no record of their conversation or what transpired when he was with them. But we do have the record of what happened to Zacchaeus after he spent time in the presence of Jesus' moral beauty and character, his holiness. At the end of their time together, it just kind of skips to that. We don't hear or see what happens while they're spending time together. Zacchaeus says, "You know what, Lord? I'm giving half of my wealth away, and anybody that I've ripped off comes to me, I'm going to pay him back four times what I owe him." When true holiness was encountered, it changed people. It was beautiful. And Jesus prayed that we would have it. "Lord, sanctify them," he says. "Sanctify them, I ask, Lord. Make them, God, holy. Make them holy, Lord." you know, I want this then. We need to have it. Jesus prayed that we would have it. The thing is when you want something, you need a practical guide to acquire it. Remember, one of the greatest, I guess, authors of the early 20th century was G.K. Chesterton. And they asked him, if you were stranded on an island, if you were trapped on an island somewhere, all by yourself, and you could have one single book, what would it be? And of course, everybody was expecting him as a famous Christian author to say, why the Bible? But when they asked him this, what would you do? What single book would you ask for if you were trapped on an island? He said, well, a practical guide to shipbuilding, of course. I mean, come on, you know, you want something practical. You don't want to just have something to read to be entertained or informed. You want to be saved. And so Jesus brings something practical to us. What's interesting is we're all trapped on an island too, in a way. I'm trapped on one. It's an island of island. I, myself, and me. I don't know if you remember. I always remember that phrase that Don Miller said. He goes, you know, it's amazing. There's 6 billion people in the world, and often the only one I can seem to conjure up enough energy to really take care of is me, even though there's so many others that are starving and suffering. Eugene Peterson put it this way. He says, we are all trapped on an island where we know neither ourselves nor God and are looking for a message that help is on the way. Well, Jesus says he's given us a practical guide how to get off of this island. He said it this way in his prayer. He prayed it this way. He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's a practical guide. It's not just a bunch of theories. And in the midst of words and billboards and all kinds of words that are just vying for our attention and pull us in 1,000 different directions, the internet and your phone and all of these things, Jesus saying, the truth of my word is the path to holiness. That's what's going to get us to experience real sanctification. And so he's calling us to it. Paul, the apostle, has a fascinating way of looking at this. He talked about it in his letter to the early Christians at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5. He said this. He used the metaphor. He was talking about husbands loving their wives, what brings forth a good, godly, solid relationship in marriage. And then he relates it to how Christ loves the church. And he says, husbands, love your wives just as what? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. Who's her? That's the church. It's not the building. It's you. It's me. It's God's followers, his people. He's praying that they would be sanctified. And how? Having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. That's kind of a cool image. That the word could actually wash us. That is what can purify our hearts and bring us to this place to fulfill Jesus' prayer to be purified, delivered from sin. I mean, you know, what happens when clothes get dirty? I remember way, way, way back in the ancient days when I was in college, two guys that had competition to see who could go the longest without washing their sheets. You know, these are the kind of competitions that 18-year-old kids have, right, guys? And they called it a draw after the school year. So you could just imagine what that's like. But what happens in the opposite when something is washed? When it is cleansed? Do you ever really think about that? And that's what it's saying here, that the water comes and it soaks the fabric, and the dirt in the fabric is then lifted out. The impurities are lifted out and taken out of the fabric, and then and only then can the cloth be seen for which it was originally designed. God wants to do that with the Word in us. You think this is what He originally designed? A mess we live in? All this stuff that's going on? It's something that sinned itself in existence. We have to have freedom of choice. We always say that because you can't just force somebody to love you. I can't say to Tina, you better tell me you love me or you're going to be in trouble. It doesn't work. She's got to come to me and say, I love you. God does the same thing. There's a lot of people not doing that, though. Creates a mess. But He's got His Word, and we're subject to fallenness too. And I think all this stuff I don't want to think, and then I do all this stuff I don't want to do. But there's some kind of a washing that can take place, He says, with the Word, if we'll take advantage of it. If we'll take advantage of it. Here's what Paul said to encourage us in Romans chapter 12 when he wrote to the Christians in Rome. He says, don't be conformed to this world. The world is always trying to pack us into its form. He says, but be transformed, you've heard this, right? By the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable. An indispensable practice to our minds being reformed, according to Paul's other letter, is by immersing our minds into the Scripture. Psalmist said this, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So I want to just give us some practical guidelines, just to kind of sum it up here on this particular point. Three things in which how we can utilize the Scripture to help sanctify, purify us, that we would think and live more the way Jesus thought and live the more He would want us to think and live. Being sanctified in the Word of Truth. Here's the first one. How can we read the Bible or read the Word in a way that it would sanctify us? We have that last slide or no? Okay, great. Being sanctified in the Word of Truth. First one is, ask God to teach you in the Scripture. You can't treat it like a regular, we know this. You can't treat it like a regular textbook. If it's a spiritual book, then ask God to meet you in it when you go to read it, you know. And I'm thinking about that verse when Paul said how the water is like it likened to the Word that can wash. And I was thinking, you know, how does that work anyway? You know, these things that you take for granted. You wash your clothes, but what happens if you put them in the washer and you don't put detergent? They get a little clean, but they don't get totally clean, right? So I'm thinking, what is it that detergent has that causes the clothes to get more clean? You know? And so, of course, you know, we can do one of these now. And can you know, we don't have to leave it up to mystery anymore. So we can go in and we checked it out. I looked at it and it was interesting because there's something with water, as best I could understand it, that they call surface tension. And it can't seep into the cloth or the fabric and actually lift out the impurities as well as it can when you put the detergent and it allows it to get deep into the cloth and actually lift it out. I'm thinking, well, that's kind of how we are. We've got a lot of surface tension. You know, you got a lot of things that have caused callous around our hearts, that have wounded us, that have made us angry and frustrated. And so when we come to read the Word, you can't just read the Word itself, but it's got to have the Spirit. The Spirit is sort of like the detergent that allows it to seep into the fabric and then lift out the impurities. So when you come to the Word, before you start reading, just take a moment to ask God, Lord, I don't want to just read this by myself. In fact, this can be dangerous if I just read it by myself. I want your help, Lord. Speak to me while I read this. What do you want to tell me? And the Bible's not just saying that help is on the way. It's saying that help has already arrived. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So just acknowledge that He's present with you. Ask God to meet you when you go to the Scripture, that He could sanctify you, change you. And that brings us to the second one. Read the Bible in a repentant spirit. Listen, you need to read the Word wisely, but you're reading it, in this case, he says, the truth of the Word, that it would sanctify you through the Word. Sanctify implies that we're looking for God to change things in us, to point things out in us, to make us more like Him. Paul talked about reading the Bible with sanctification in mind, in a sense, when he wrote 2 Timothy 3:16. He said this, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching." And then he says, "also for reproof or rebuke or correction, a training in righteousness," looking to change me. God, I know there's things that aren't right in me, and I want to be open to it. And then it says that he does these things so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped, not to just win religious arguments. He says this, "so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work, to do his will." You know, that's a dangerous thing when you just read the Bible for knowledge. That's what the religious elite during Jesus' day were doing, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were filled with knowledge, but they weren't sanctified. They were unwashed. They thought that their great knowledge of the Scripture was proof of their spiritual greatness, but they had missed out the Bible's teaching on humility to cleanse them from pride. They had missed what the Bible had to say on love to cleanse them from hatred or judgmentalism. And so they didn't recognize the truth of Jesus' teachings. I think sometimes we have to be careful that we don't make the mistake of the assumption that as our knowledge of the Word increases, that somehow our spiritual maturity automatically increases. It doesn't always work that way. One way I've heard it put, I think I've used this before, but it really made me think. It said, think of somebody who you know who probably knows the Bible 10 times better than the typical person who doesn't go to church. Is that person 10 times more loving? Is that person 10 times more patient? Is that person 10 times more joyful? Because that's really what the Bible is for. It's not to make us more knowledgeable so we can somehow prove a point necessarily. It's to change us. That's what sanctification is. And guess what? That's what Jesus prayed for us. You know that old phrase, people may not read the Bible. You're probably going to be, in many cases, the only Bible they'll ever read. And Jesus knew that. And he said, sanctify them, Lord. Purify them. You have to be careful. Knowledge is important and we need it. But the Bible even warns that it's dangerous. You know why? Because it can crush humility in you. You start to think. You ever hear that phrase, a know-it-all? It's never used as a compliment, is it? It just isn't. He's not into us just being a know-it-all. He wants to change us. He wants to sanctify us. He wants to make us like Him. Paul warned about that in his letter to the Corinthians. It's kind of like a catchphrase, almost like a slogan. Don't let that fool you, man. It's powerful. 1 Corinthians 8:1, it says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." It's an easy one to remember. I like that one. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's a good one to lead us into the last point here. Take one thought or verse like that with you through the day. It's good to read. There's times, and don't get me wrong, there's times when you just need to read large portions of Scripture. And it's important, you know, where we just kind of cover a greater deal of material and just to really understand it. But I think at the end, it's sometimes it's good just to take a thought or a phrase and bring it with you for the day and ruminate on it and think about it so that God can use it and put it in your mind and maybe actually start living it. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Just take that one around with you for the day. You know what it is that meditation almost militates against the kind of world that we live in today, because it was the concept of meditation was in a time that was less frenzied, that wasn't everybody was running and trying to do. And today it's all about speed and efficiency, right? You can't do that with meditation. If you're going to take a portion of scripture, a verse, and just meditate on it, there's no Evelyn Woodhead speed meditation courses, you know? Nobody ever says, yeah, I can meditate 700 words a minute with 90% comprehension. That's not it. That's not the point. God wants to get it into us so we kind of think about it. It's a slow process. The psalmist in Psalm 1 says that I meditate on your word day and night, and it's like a tree by the waters. That's a drinks in. It's a slow process, but it's a rich process. And I think meditation is another thing that's kind of been hijacked. We kind of think of meditation as being esoteric or spooky or some kind of guru, you know, that's in a lotus position chanting mantras or something, you know. It's just sustained attention on a particular verse and turn it over in your mind and ask God to change you. God, I got so much stuff cluttering my soul. Getting angry here and frustrated there and thinking stuff I shouldn't be thinking there and doing stuff over here that, God, let it purify me. Let me think the way you think. God, change me, as we often say, just from self-centered to God-centered. Self-centered to God-centered. I think the best illustration, other than Jesus, that I've ever heard of somebody that really seemed to personify sanctification, this pastor wrote about it. He went on a missions trip to Ethiopia. He said there was a 99-year-old woman, which is great. It gives us all hope that the best is yet to come, right? A 99-year-old Ethiopian woman, she was blind and illiterate. She lived in a little hut, and she just had two Bibles in her hut. One was in the English language, one was in the Ethiopian language. And she would love when people would come in and just read to her. And people would come from all over. But the key was, the reason people came from all over was not just to read to her, but they loved it when she would recite the word to them. Because they said when she would say things like, "The Lord is my shepherd," it wasn't just words anymore. It was washed over her mind so much. And this is the way this guy said it, this pastor. He wrote this. He said that her mind had been so washed by the word, I was convinced that there was no way any anxiety-producing thought could survive. Could you imagine being to that place? That you are so washed, you are so sanctified with the word that no anxiety-producing thought has a shot of taking root. It was amazing, he said, just to be there and hear her quote things like that. The Lord is my shepherd. And he said we all kind of just sat there and listened to her with hope, which is what today is about, right? Hope. Said we would sit there and listen to her and hope that maybe one day those scriptures would become as real to us as they had to her. That's pretty cool. That's sanctification, gang. That's holiness. That's what Jesus prayed for us. It's a gift to the world. So let me just pray for you then. I'm going to ask, we have a few people that are on our prayer team that are here this morning. They wouldn't mind just coming up. If somebody would like to spend more time in prayer up here or have somebody pray with you, that's what we have these folks for. They'll be up here and just making themselves available if you'd like prayer. Lord, help us to understand in a deeper way your character, Lord, the moral beauty of your character. God, that we would desire it more. Lord, that we wouldn't just admire it and desire it, but God, that we could acquire it. We know you want us to have it. You pray that we would be sanctified, and you've given us your word as a manual.